folks with us. Good to have our visitors today, and those we've not seen for a while have come back, and I want to say thank you and welcome to all the Zoom listeners that are with us today. We always have a good crowd, and also to say that my lapel mic is on, so you folks will be able to hear us out in Zoom land. And I just got a little blip on the screen a few minutes ago that says your internet is unstable. So hopefully it'll last today. We did get a new modem and they've done work. So we'll see how it goes. And this lesson will be on the website of PalmaSolaCommunityChurch.org. A little later in the week, probably, so you can always go back and refresh and get it there. Let's quickly look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for all you are, all that you've made us to be by joining us to the person of your Son and our belief of the gospel of Christ. We just thank you so much that you do all the saving and we do only all the being saved. We thank you that you didn't stop there, but you've blessed us with all blessings, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, making us joint heirs with you. In our union with you. We just thank you for so many things and for what we have to learn from your word today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, our topic this morning is going to be, once again, we're looking at those terms in Scripture that we call important Bible terms to understand if we're to properly understand our Bibles. And we came to the word Gospels, having gone through everything prior to that. So we're looking at the various Gospels in Scripture. And so I'd like to begin our study today with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul made a significant statement here when it comes to one of those Gospels, the Gospel of God. I want to bring something else out here, and it will take us back to the Gospel of Christ. Notice Paul's statement in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the Gospel of God. So we've already noted the various gospel designations spoken of in Scripture, used by the translators of God's Word to signify the different sets of good news, or as we might call them sets, actually messages of good news that God was giving man down through the course of time, progressive revelation. Now, there are many gospel messages, good news messages, that men have been called upon to believe, but the source, the underlying Savior is behind every one of those Gospels. He's the focal point of every Gospel mentioned in Scripture. I want to put these various good news messages in perspective for you in order that you might have the broader picture today. Each good news message had to do with an aspect of God's plan to reclaim the headship of God that Satan usurped with his five I wills as recorded in Isaiah. Now, this might take more than one lesson. In fact, I'm sure it will take more than one lesson, but I believe it's important to understand why we have the various gospel designations that are found in Scripture. And again, there are different messages of good news. The writers of Scripture used what they found in the manuscripts, and the Holy Spirit didn't provide all these different designations just to make it interesting, all speaking of one thing, one gospel. They contain different bits of information, as we're going to see. Now, we're going to focus back today on the gospel of the kingdom of God. Think back to the gospel called the gospel of the kingdom of God for a moment. We talked about it earlier. We pointed to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11 in connection with this gospel. Notice it with me. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven, that's plural actually, and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. That's a good news message. That was a good news message. I've called it the gospel of the kingdom of God. We do find that expression in Scripture. To understand why the author of the Chronicles, as he's referred to the chronicler now by Bible scholars, why he made that statement, I'm going to take you all the way back this morning to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Here we have the details surrounding both realms of God's creation that are mentioned in this passage. And you'll notice in your Bible that all through the remainder of your Bible, God makes this distinction, heavens and earth, heavens and earth. He never says the universe. He's the heavens and the earth, the heavens and the earth. So let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created two different realms. What are they? The heaven, literally the heavens. That word is plural in the manuscript. And the earth. Now, right from the outset of Scripture, we see two different realms, the heavens and the earth. Now, think about that. If you had created the realm of the heavens and the realm of the earth, if nothing could exist apart from your creative acts, if neither of those two realms existed until you spoke them into existence, would you not have the right to be the supreme authority rather in both of those realms? Would you not have the valid, legitimate right to be the head over all things in the two realms that you created? Well, of course you would. You'd have the right to be recognized as holding the highest position in both realms of your creation. That is, if you had created them in the first place. You'd have the right, if you were higher and above everything you created, and the Creator is always above that which is the Creator creates, and if you were the creator of the heavens and the earth, you would be the one deserving to be glorified by those who you created in both realms of your creation. Did you know that's the meaning of one of the names that God gives himself as the creator of both the heavens and the earth? God is called El Elyon in Scripture. Let's take a quick look at that. This is a conversation between Melchizedek and Abraham taking place here in Genesis. Notice Melchizedek's words in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of," here's our term, "the Most High God," El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. The phrase "the Most High God" comes from the Hebrew term El Elyon. It means elevated, high, exalted, above everything else. It is the position of utmost authority in the universe. Now we're to understand there's nothing above God. That's why he's called the Most High God. And notice what the word "high" refers to in this passage. Possessor of what? The two realms of the creation, the heavens and the earth. God is most high in regard to both of the realms he created and everything that exists within those two realms, heaven and earth. Wrapped up in that word possessor, by the way, if you look it up in the thesaurus, are these synonyms: supervisor, boss, foreman, head. Now, is that not a good scriptural term? Head. Along with overseer and superior. God is all of these things in relation to his creation in the two realms where his created beings exist. You see, there's a governing principle in operation in God's two created realms. And God is the rightful supreme head, the leader to be recognized by the creatures of his creation. As the creator of the universe, God would have his created beings express his worthship and to acknowledge that he's worthy of his supreme headship position. Let me take you to a verse in Nehemiah where the prophet talks about God deserving the worship of his creatures. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. "Thou, even thou, art Lord," next word, "alone," emphasis mine there, "thou hast made heaven," the heaven of heavens, "with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." The word "worship" comes from a primitive root in Hebrew, and it had to do with paying homage to royalty. Again, in connection with and honoring the supreme headship of God, both realms, heaven and earth, are mentioned. Nehemiah goes on to say that God has some created beings that were created to honor their creator and to give him all the glory and the praise that's rightfully due him as a supreme head over all things. "The host of heaven worshipeth thee." No one else has the right to God's glory. He is God alone. And he made that known in that word by using that word "alone." God also made it known through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord," Jehovah, all caps, "that is my name." Now notice this, "my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So put quite simply, God is the foremost supreme controller of the universe, the head of all of his creation. You see, we need to understand that God designed an order of authority. We could call it a headship order. And he occupies the highest position there is in his overall universal structure, authority structure. Let's take both realms of God's creation and look at them one at a time here. We're going to find out what happened in regard to God's creation, especially as it relates to the purpose for his creation, which was to give him all the glory that his position in the universe rightly deserves. This will help us understand why the need for those various messages of good news found in the Word of God. First, we'll look at the heavenly realm. I want to take you back to the book of Colossians for a moment and a statement made by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. There we read, By him, by God, were all things created." Now notice that he keeps mentioning those two realms that are in the heavens and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Now he's going to tell us about them, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That takes us right back to 1 Chronicles 29:11, does it not? We see here in Colossians that God created a structure. We could say a governmental structure, a headship structure in both realms of the universe. There's a governmental structure in place in the heavens as we speak. That part would be the invisible part to us, according to Paul. And then there's a corresponding headship structure that we presently have here on earth, the visible part of our headship structure. God is the rightful head, and that he is the rightful ruler over both realms. So look at the terms Paul used. He mentions thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. These are terms that have to do with governmental authority, if you think about it. Paul used these terms so that we might notice the governmental structure we have here on earth, a visible headship structure, and understand that there's an invisible headship structure in the heavenly places, that just as there is a headship structure here on earth. When we think of the word throne, you might think of a king, one who has authority over dominions. In our present-day government, who sits on the throne? Well, we don't have a throne as such, do we? But we do have a president whose responsibility it is to lead our country. Just as a king has the authority over the dominions of his rulership, we could say that our president is president of the United States of America. Of course, in our governmental structure, system, the president operates in conjunction with the two other branches of government, the legislative branch, where the House of Representatives, the Senate, come into play, and the judicial branch, which would be the Supreme Court. At least that's how it was designed to operate. Each branch plays an important role. Can you see the idea of a headship structure here? So you can see an authority structure in place here on planet Earth, in our own country. Each country has its own system, and you know that, of governmental oversight and authority with their own levels of headship authority. All we have to do is look around, and we can see headship order and operation on the earth. Everywhere we look, almost, there's a headship order in the local assembly, is there not? With Christ as the head of the church, and where the Bible describes the role of the bishop or overseer, the pastor, the elders, the pastor, teacher role, the deacons, deaconesses, according to Scripture, these are headship. This is a headship order in the assembly. There's a headship order in the home, is there not? Who's the head of the wife? The husband, the Bible says, and the wife is really the head of the children. There's a headship order in a school system where you have a principal, right? And then teachers. There's a headship order in the military. This is what this salute is all about, folks. And offices of enforcement where you have captains and on, chiefs. We can see headship in nearly every aspect of our human life. That's the visible order of headship. And God designed headship. Paul uses the concept of a throne, with the throne being over dominions. Then within the dominions, there are the principalities that Paul mentions. Again, in our case here, we have the three branches of government. Then there are the state governments, where the governors have a major role to play, the county governments. And, of course, the principalities go even further. We have cities within counties, where mayors play a leadership role. Then there are separate principalities within the cities. What would the powers represent when he says powers? Well, Paul mentioned powers there in Colossians. In terms of powers, we might think of those who have the responsibility to enforce the laws within the governmental structure that we have in place. We might think of the branches of our armed services, for instance. The local police administration, such as the highway patrol, the sheriff's department, the city police. These would all represent powers. We could take it right on down to the level of security guards, could we not? But there's an order of headship in place. Keep in mind the Apostle Paul told us in Colossians that by him were all things created there in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So there's a governmental structure in the heavenly realm taking place right now that corresponds in its own way to a governmental structure, headship structure here on planet Earth. It's a headship structure. There's a headship order in operations where we need to come out with this in both the earthly realm and the heavenly realm. And as the Apostle Paul said, both visible and invisible. The headship structure on earth is visible, right? We can see that. The headship structure in the heavenly realm is invisible to us, but God wants us to know it's there and it's taking place as we speak. And it was put into place by him, by God, that is, and for him. Now keep in mind, we're not focusing on man yet. We haven't come to that. It's the heavenly places I want you to think about first. We find a structure of governmental authority in place in the heavenly realm that was designed with the purpose of bringing honor and glory to the head of that government realm, right? Which again is God himself. Everything was created by him and for him. We know about the headship order when it comes to the Godhead, as Jesus Christ came to do the will of whom? The Father. Can you see a headship order there in the Godhead? Now, what creatures did God use to fill the positions of rank and authority in the governmental structure of headship that is in place in the heavenly realm? The answer is his spirit creation, the angelic host, which, by the way, were shouting for joy when he laid the foundation of the earth. We'll be bringing that up later on, as you can see some interesting things here. God placed the angels in their respective positions to glorify him by honoring him as the supreme head of the heavenly governmental system. This is where the angelic beings such as Michael, called the archangel, meaning a chief angel in Scripture, and Gabriel, who occupies a different position in the heavenly governmental realm, a messenger role, as we see in Scripture. The King James translators use the word places when speaking of the heavenly realm. Did you catch that? It's an interesting thought. Notice Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 6 once again, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, when God created the earth, and he situated it within the second heavens, the stellar heavens, not a reference to the atmospheric heavens here, or the third heaven where God's throne room is now located, but the stellar heavens. Was the earth not a heavenly place if he created it and placed it in the stellar heavens? Of course it was. God placed the earth within the realm of the second heaven, the stellar heaven. What I want you to see is that God didn't just place his spiritual creation on clouds up in the upper reaches of space somewhere floating around and playing harps in order to fulfill their individual governmental roles. They were actually given heavenly places in which to perform the functions God gave them to perform. The citizenship of the angels is in heavenly places, according to Scripture. Places within the stellar heaven, God gave his spiritual creation actual locations from which they could perform in the ranks and in the positions of authority in God's heavenly headship order or system. Psalms 33, verse 6 states, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The heavens, plural here, has to do with both realm, both the atmospheric realm and the stellar realm. God made the flying creatures of the atmospheric heaven, and he also made the heavenly host of the stellar heaven. It's the angelic creatures of the stellar heaven that God designed to occupy the positions and fill the ranks of authority within his governmental headship structure in the stellar heaven. And he gave them actual locations, places from which to function and operate in that stellar realm. Isn't that interesting? That's what the Bible's telling us. Interestingly enough, one of those locations was the earth itself. In fact, we might think of the earth at one time as being the control center, the command center, in a manner of speaking, for God's spiritual beings and his heavenly government. Can we demonstrate this in Scripture? Why was God so interested in planet Earth that he would put a creation here on planet Earth, manifest himself in the flesh of Jesus Christ, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, and then have his son, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, die here for the sins of a creation placed here? Have you ever thought about that? If you look at what's out there in outer space, you couldn't find us in comparison to other places within the stellar universe. Even speaking in our own solar system alone, you couldn't find us. There are places that absolutely dwarf this planet, yet God chose Earth. Why? Why would he choose planet Earth? Can we demonstrate this in Scripture? Let me take you to a passage in the book of Ezekiel. Here it is in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is a prophecy concerning the king of Tyrus, an actual king in Ezekiel's day. But this prophecy has someone else in view besides that earthly king. How do we know that? Read on, verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. You see, this prophecy goes beyond the king of Tyrus to the driving force behind that king of Tyrus. The reference here is to the created being called Lucifer. We're going to see this in a few minutes, which the passage is going to bear out. In this passage, we find out where Lucifer was before he became Satan, the adversary of God. Now, what have we brought up with and often come to think, whether we're taught that or whether we just suppose it, that Lucifer fell from where? Heaven. That's the prophetic perfect in the Hebrew. That's a prophecy so sure to take place that it will take place, but Satan hasn't been cast out of the second heaven realm yet. He will do battle with Michael and his angels midway through the tribulation period, and he'll be cast down to the earth. So where did it actually begin? Well, whenever we see the word Lucifer in Scripture, we know that it's a reference to the one who became Satan. Lucifer means light bearer, by the way. And Lucifer's function and his purpose was to lead the universe in worship of Almighty God. That's what the tabrets and pipes mentioned in connection with the creation of Lucifer were all about. Notice, Lucifer was the light bearer. That's the meaning of the name Lucifer. He wasn't the source. He wasn't the light himself. He was merely a reflector of the one who is light in Scripture, the God of Scripture. It was given to Lucifer to bear or to carry forth, to reflect, in a sense of speaking, the light of God through the universe. Did anyone else reflect God's brightness in Scripture? Well, let's take it back. Let's take it back to the giving of the law, Mount Sinai. Remember that? Moses said, "Show me your glory," a synonym for brightness in the thesaurus. And God covered his eyes and could only see the hind parts, he said. And what did Moses' face do when he came down off the mountain? It was glowing, wasn't it? How bright was it? Was it glistening like our ladies do instead of sweating? They were sore afraid, the Bible says, to come anywhere near him. That's a pretty bright light, wouldn't you say? When Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened to him? His raiment became bright as the sun, the Bible says, and his face as bright as the light. Who is the light? God is the light. So, in a very real sense, Lucifer was reflecting the brightness that belonged to God, but he thought he was the source of that brightness. The Bible tells us he fell by the brightness of his beauty. In his pride, he began to think himself being capable of being equal with the one who is light. He fell by the brightness of his beauty. It was pride. So, he made some statements, and those are the five I wills. I'm going to ascend. Now, if you're going to ascend when you are found, when iniquity is found in you, if you're going to ascend, where are you? You're not there. You're here. And so Lucifer just told us, the Bible just told us that Lucifer had been in Eden, the Garden of God. So he did that from a territory on earth that God called Eden. Look at verse 14 in Ezekiel 28. Thou art, now we see the source behind this earthly king called the king of Tyrus. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, Bible scholars are agreed across the board here. We have the true identity of the one referred to in this passage. This created being was at one time the anointed cherub that covereth. But what does that mean? The word cherub, actually pronounced kirub, in this passage is singular. In other words, Lucifer was a member of the cherubim, the cherubim, as we would say it. In fact, he held the highest ranking position among the angelic host known as cherubim. Where do we see their function in Scripture? Well, notice this passage from Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So when you looked at the Ark of the Covenant, and the way it was to be designed with the angels that were hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, there was one central angel at the top. His role was to guard the throne room of God, the Ark of the Covenant, when it came to the covenant. And that was the covering cherub that, the cherub that covered. Isaiah 36:16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. The cherubim, were a part of the angelic host associated with God's presence and his majesty, his very throne room. After Eve was deceived and Adam willfully rebelled, God placed, what did he place to guard the way to the tree of life? Cherubim. Also, when Moses made the mercy seat and placed it in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, God's glory came down and dwelt between the cherubim, as we've just seen. The cherubim covered the mercy seat with their wings. And this is a picture of the protecting role. Commentators agreed, or across the board agreed, that the protective role that the cherubim played in connection with the place where God was dwelling. By the way, the cherubim are the only members of the angelic host having wings. We often see angels, baby angels, mother angels, father angels. We see angels of every sort. And what do they always have? But the only wings of any angels were the wings that belong to the cherubim. Given that awesome role of guarding the throne room of God, Lucifer was given the highest position in that respect. Now, if the anointed cherub that held the role of protecting the throne room of God was in Eden, then where was the throne room of God located at that time? Obviously in Eden. Had to be in Eden. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 28 continues, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covered, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast, before your rebellion, Lucifer, walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Now catch verse 15. Where was he? In a territory on this planet called Eden. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways," when you were in Eden as the anointed cherub associated with the throne room of God, the place where God dwelt at one time before you committed treason, Lucifer. "You were perfect in all your ways from the day that thou wast created till," until what? "Until iniquity was found in thee." Look quickly at verse 16. "By the multitude of thy merchandise," in other words, Lucifer became a salesman as Satan, "they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." A position, by the way, that the Bible tells us the nation Israel will one day be given. Isn't that interesting? What have we discovered thus far? Well, we've discovered that Lucifer, before his rebellion, had been the anointed cherub that had been given the task of guarding the throne room of God. That was the case until iniquity was found in him. How extremely interesting that this all took place, Lucifer filling his special role over God's throne in a territory on this planet that Scripture calls Eden. Now, we're not talking about the gap theory here, a period of time between the redemptive creation and a pre-redemptive creation where we have all the dinosaurs and all. This is not the gap theory. But there is something we need to note here. "Thou hast been in Eden, perfect in all your ways until." There was a time prior to the redemptive creation of Genesis chapter 1, which will be borne out as we continue this study, when God actually dwelt on earth because his throne room was located here. It was located in a place that God refers to as Eden, a territory that can actually be identified or located in Scripture. We'll do that in a few minutes. Lucifer was there as the anointed cherub guarding the throne room of God. If Lucifer is there as the anointed cherub that covered the throne room of God, then where was God's throne room? You see why he's interested in planet Earth and what happened and what will happen on planet Earth? This is why planet Earth is so very important to God of the universe. It was the place from which God at one time governed the angelic host of the universe. And the Bible tells us when he laid the foundation of the redemptive creation, the redemptive earth, the angels were shouting for joy. The word is stridulating. It means a loud creaking noise like we'd expect from crickets or grasshoppers. But they were shouting for joy when he laid the foundation of the redemptive creation in Genesis chapter 1. Why? Why would that be happening? Because they know what happened prior to that. They witnessed it. Of course, a third of the angels bought into Lucifer's plan to be like the Most High God. And what would we call them today? Demons. Only a third bought into that plan, the Bible tells us. Two-thirds did not. Some scholars have suggested that the two-thirds did not because God created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, and that stopped them in their tracks. Who knows? But Eden was the place where God's throne room had at one time been located. How long ago? We're not told. We are told that it had been God's house. Is that not what Jacob called that territory after he had his dream, the ladder stretching forth into the heavens, from the earth to the heavens? Notice Jacob's description of the territory called Eden after he awoke from his dream in Genesis chapter 28, verse 16 and 17. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid, and he said, "How dreadful," meaning archaic English, "how incredibly awesome is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." It had indeed been the location of the throne room of God. That is until something happened that caused God to relocate his throne room to the third heaven, the Bible tells us. He set up his throne room in the third heaven. By the way, we see no mention whatsoever of plants or animals or people or dinosaurs or whatever, anything on the earth like we have on earth today, in that earth that where God's throne was located. Why? Because the angelic host don't need the things man needs to survive. The angelic host, they don't need air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat in order to make it. They don't need any of those things. So they wouldn't have needed those things when God governed the angelic host of the universe from his house on earth. No humanoid life forms, animal creation, no dinosaurs. The fossil record we have today came about as a result of the flood of Noah's day, not of a pre-creation with all the things we have today sitting there. You see, the spirit creation, as I said, they don't need those things to survive. They don't need air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat for that matter. They wouldn't need trees and plants and animals. Man would need those things. And God provided them in his redemptive creation of Genesis chapter 1. How did that come about? Does Scripture go even further to validate a pre-redemptive creation? The answer is yes, it does. And we'll discover some amazing things as we begin to dig even deeper into the problem that arose in Eden upon the rebellion of the anointed cherub who was holding the most prestigious position among the heavenly hosts. That is, until what? Iniquity was found in him. If Lucifer was here on the earth prior to his rebellion, filling his role as the anointed cherub over the throne room of God, then we know that God dwelt there as well at that time. Let's see if we can identify the location, determine the problem, and then discover the solution that God had in mind all along. Our look at the Gospels of Scripture will then make much more sense. First, we'll allow Scripture to accurately identify the location of Eden. Wherever Eden was then, it remains in the same place today. What do we think of when we think of Eden? The Garden of Eden. So we think of Eden as a garden, do we not? Well, we need to rethink this a little bit. Where is Eden located? Would it be possible to go there today? The answer is yes. There are five verses in the Bible where Eden is mentioned in connection with a particular geographical location. The first place we find such a mention is Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of what? Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." When Lot took notice of how well watered the plain of Jordan was, he said it is like the garden of the Lord, which we know is a reference to Eden. This gives us a starting point. Go to your bottom left on this little graph. We're going to put some square pegs here, starting point, of these verses that talk about Eden. Egypt isn't difficult to locate on the map. So we'll place our first marker in Egypt up along the Nile River and look for another passage in the Bible where Eden is mentioned in connection with another geographical location. We're not trying to be exact here, but just to get an overall general idea. A second reference to Eden is found in Amos chapter 1, verse 5. "I will break also the bar of," where? "Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord." So now we have a second location. Can you see it moving up from your bottom left on up? We've got a location we can pinpoint called Damascus. them who hold the scepter of Eden. Damascus is the capital of Syria, by the way, and the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world, we're told. Syria is easy to locate on the map of the Middle East, but we've put our marker in the area of Damascus mentioned in the passage. Now we'll look to a third passage where Eden is mentioned in the Bible in connection with a particular geographical location. This one is found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 12. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan, Haran, Reseph, and the children of Eden which were in where? Thalassar. Now Thalassar is a bit more difficult to locate, but the verse clearly says the children of Eden which were in Thalassar. Easton's Bible Dictionary tells us that the Thalassar has been identified by Bible scholars with a place called Telefer. When we pull up the map of Telefer, we see that it's southwest of Mount Ararat. You recall that Isaiah also mentioned Haran in the same passage where he mentioned Thalassar. For those watching the video in this series, you'll notice that Haran is in the same vicinity of Thalassar. So that helps us place our third marker. Then we have a couple other verses where Eden is mentioned in connection with some geographical landmarks. So let's mark those as well. Both are in the book of Genesis, where we find that there are four rivers associated with Eden. The first is Genesis 2, chapters 10 through 11. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. This one won't help us any, I can tell you. No one is sure where the river Pison is located. Wherever it was, it isn't flowing today. Scholars suggest it's dried up. Second river associated with Eden is found in verse 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Like the Pison, the river Gihon is also a mystery to Bible scholars. Apparently, it's also a river that has since dried up. However, the names of the third and fourth rivers are indeed familiar names, I think, to most of us. We find them in verse 14. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That would be the all-familiar Tigris River, folks. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the well-known Euphrates. So knowing that the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are linked to Eden helps us identify the eastern border of Eden. If we stretch a line from Egypt upwards through Damascus toward Mount Ararat to Telefer, isn't it interesting that that's where the ark landed? Up around Mount Ararat? If we stretch a line upwards through Damascus toward Mount Ararat to Telefer and then bring that line down through the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which encompasses the territory we know as Iraq, to form a second side, and then we connect those two sides by bringing our line back to Egypt, we've enclosed a territory, folks, that the Bible identifies as Eden. There was a name given to this territory that some of us have learned in our high school days. Do you recall what this territory included? What do we call it? You've got it, the Fertile Crescent. There it is. Eden is not a spot on a map such as a city or a garden that we might locate. Eden is a territory. The Bible definitely bears this out in Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward where? In Eden, in the territory of Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. This is why it was called the Garden of Eden. What we can now understand by comparing these verses is that the Garden of Eden is not Eden itself. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. God planted a garden in the eastern part of the territory called Eden. The territory itself, Eden, runs from the Nile River in Egypt all the way to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which form the eastern border of the territory called Eden. This is the same exact territory, if you search your Bible, that God gave to Abraham and to the people of Israel, his nation Israel, forever. Isn't that amazing? The same exact territory. But, of course, today, they don't possess that territory, do they? They're not wanted in that territory at all. And the people groups that kept Moses from, and then Joshua fought against their entry into the land are the same download people that don't want Israel in that land today. And now they have a little slice of it. And yes, you can see how with that little tiny slice, they need to get out of there. They're just occupying the whole place, aren't they? But the territory itself, Eden, runs from the Nile all the way to the Tigris, which from the eastern border, that forms the eastern border of Eden. this is the same territory, as I said, God gave to Abram. And Abram walked the length and the breadth of it, God told him. He left Ur of the Chaldees, down there around 4. You can see Ur of the Chaldees written in there to the left side and underneath the line. Abraham left Ur of Chaldees, and God said, walk the length and breadth of that land. Walk the length and breadth of it. So let's tie it all together. Since Lucifer was performing his role as the anointed cherub that covered in the territory called Eden prior to the time of his rebellion, then God's throne room was located in Eden prior to Lucifer's rebellion. It's as simple as that. If God's throne room was located in Eden prior to Lucifer's rebellion, then God was governing from his throne room located in Eden. We might say that Eden was the heart of God's headship, governmental structure for the universe at that time, and there was no man, no animals, no plants, no dinosaurs, no water. The angelic host doesn't need that. What happened? Well, this brings up a major question. Did Lucifer rebel sometime during the six-day creation account in Genesis chapter 1? Or did Lucifer's rebellion take place prior to the six-day creation account in Genesis chapter 1? I believe the Bible provides ample evidence that, to answer that question. We'll be looking at that in our next lesson, of course, but did Lucifer rebel from heaven? Or did Lucifer rebel from planet Earth? What was the cause of his rebellion? The Bible answers all of these questions and more, as we'll discover as we continue on. Lucifer rebelled by giving his five I wills. Do you remember those five I wills? I will ascend. So where was he? He was the anointed cherub that covered in Eden. So God's throne room was Eden, was in Eden. And he rebelled by his five I wills, the last of which was, I will be just like the Most High God. Why did he consider himself worthy of that role? He was the shining one. Was he the source of the light, or was he merely reflecting the light in the presence of the Most High God? We saw that Moses' face shined when he was in the presence of God. He could only see that light. Christ, raiment, and his face and his raiment shone like the sun, and God is called a S-U-N in Scripture. So we also know that someone else's face was shining when Paul spoke to King Agrippa years later. How did Paul describe his encounter with the risen, ascended Lord of glory? I saw a light shining from heaven. How bright was it, Paul? Was it just a little faint little nightlight? Brighter than the noonday sun. What happened to Paul for 3 days after seeing that light? Blinded for 3 days, was he not? How bright was that light? Who is light in Scripture? God is light. In him is no darkness at all. In fact, the psalmist said he covers himself with light as with a garment. So among all the other attributes that belong to God, the Most High God, one of those is a visible manifestation of brightness. Now, if the angelic host had been in the presence of God, what would they be doing? And you see why everyone who encountered an angel, not a cherubim, but a person appeared to them like a man, but in white raiment, they fell on their faces. What did they know about those folks? Were there? Were they shining? You know, someone has suggested that if God was a, and this is just a suggestion, it's not even 1 Kurt 3:16, so you can throw it away. Some have suggested that Adam was made in God's image. If God was a visible form of brightness, what would Adam and Eve possibly been doing? Do you see why when they rebelled and that brightness disappeared, did they see body parts, or did they see themselves as they had never seen themselves before? Just a hypothetical thing that somebody has brought up, worth just an interesting thing to consider. But he fell by the brightness of his beauty. He thought he was the source of the light. He had a right to be equal with God Almighty. Now, God can't dwell with iniquity. He's of pure eyes and to behold evil, two verses in the Bible tell us. So if God can't dwell with iniquity, and iniquity was found in the covering cherub in Eden over the throne room of God, somebody's going to have to leave the throne room of God. Somebody's going to have to leave planet Earth. Who left? God, the Most High God, or did Satan leave? What is Satan called today? The prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. the light left. If the light left, what was left on this planet? And darkness covered the face of the earth. And the earth, Hayah, translated was, always became. And the earth became without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. The light had left. What a thing for Lucifer to hear when God decided to refashion this earth so it could sustain a creature so much lower than Lucifer that Lucifer would be laughing his horns off, saying, "That?" God said, "Let there be light." Whoa! On a planet where the light had left and darkness covered the face of the deep? Lucifer, I believe, was put on notice right there at that on that spot when God said, "Let there be light." And then God was going to teach old prideful Lucifer a lesson prior to casting him into the lake of fire for all eternity. He was going to create a creature so much lower than Lucifer, who was the sum total of created wisdom and beauty, that, as I said, Lucifer would say, "That? You're going to replace me with that?" God planted and created a man, and where did God place the man? In Eden. And what did God tell the man? "Take dominion over everything that walks there, Adam. Take dominion." Put simply, "Govern for me, Adam." What did Adam do? He defaulted, didn't he? He defaulted to Lucifer, now Satan. He defaulted. He listened to his wife who had been deceived by Satan. So God's plan was not to recapture the earth or reclaim, repossess the earth to which he holds the title deed. He created it. His plan was to form a kingdom and have a earthly repossession agent, as we might call it, and that kingdom would be vested in a nation God called Israel. And he said, "Abram, walk the length and the breadth of this land, because I'm going to give it to you, Abram, and to your seed forever." Wow. All the things we find in Scripture that go along with Lucifer are said to be true of Israel in time future. Wow. He walked up and down amongst the stones of fire. Now, we know the New Jerusalem's coming down at some point, do we not? And what is that New Jerusalem comprised of? And that New Jerusalem is a city. And guess who will inhabit that city, New Jerusalem? The nation Israel, in time future. Will they not be, in time future, walking up and down amongst the stones of fire? Yes, they will. They surely will. Not yet. Israel would have to learn some lessons about who God is and who they aren't, so they don't make the mistake of pride that Lucifer made in the very beginning. And so their history is a lesson, a storybook lesson that Israel would have to undergo, to place no confidence at all in themselves, but to cast themselves upon the graciousness of God. In fact, Hosea said, "Take with you words. Take with us words and say, 'Receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips.'" God will teach man, especially the nation Israel, who he's given that territory, not to make the mistake of pride that Lucifer made. And Israel began making that mistake, as we see. So God gave them an opportunity to confess. How did they make that mistake? Let's go back there for just a minute. How did Israel make the mistake of pride? Think back with me. Could they get out of Egyptian captivity? Did they have the power to do that in their own right? How long had they been in Egyptian captivity? They had no power to get out of Egyptian captivity. None at all. So who rescued them and got them out of Egyptian captivity after that 400-year period of captivity? God, and he did it through 10 plagues. So they got to witness who God is and who they're not, right there. Then they started their march down to the Red Sea, did they not? But when they got to the Red Sea, did they have any power to cross that Red Sea? Did they start building boats and canoes and paddle boats or whatever? They had no way to get across that Red Sea. Now they look back and they can see the dust clouds of the chariots, because old Pharaoh's changed his mind. His army's now chasing them down. They're trapped. They're between Pharaoh's army, who now wants to kill them all, and the Red Sea. Does God show them a mighty example of who he is and who they're not? What happened? He parted the waters and they walked through on dry ground. Of course, the Egyptian army kept following and they got baptized that day. Just held under longer than they're baptizing people today. They drowned in the Red Sea. I think we read through a song they sang when they got out across that Red Sea. Cast our enemies to the depths of the sea. They were glorious. Did God not put a glorious display in front of them of who he was and who they were not? Did Paul not know that lesson himself? How much confidence did Paul place in his flesh? None. Now, he's given them a shining example of all that he would do for them. That's what his name is all about. I know when Moses was told to get them out of captivity, Moses. Moses said, when I get there, what shall I tell him your name is? What shall I say is your name? And what did he say? Tell them, I am that I am sent you. That speaks of his eternalness. He was there yesterday, he'll be there today, and he'll be there tomorrow. Time is no factor with God. That's what he was teaching them, and that's what they would have to learn. Then right on the heels of I am, tell them, I am that I am sent you, he uses another encapsulation of his name. Tell them, I am sent you. We might ask, I am what? You didn't finish it. I am what? This is where Israel could write in all the compound names of Jehovah on what we would think of as a blank check. And when they could do nothing for themselves, they could hand in that blank check to the Most High God and say, you be our Jehovah Tsidkenu. You be our righteousness, because we won't have it in us to be righteous. When they needed something, they could fill in his name on the blank check. You be our Jehovah Yireh. You provide for us, because we're not going to have any possibility of providing for ourselves. There's no righteousness in us. You'll be our Jehovah Tsidkenu. How will we know you're there? You'll be our Jehovah Shema. I am there. You be our Jehovah Rohi, meaning God with you. God, your healer, the God the healer in Rohi. I'll be your healer, Israel. God knew that they were going to have multiple diseases in connection with their failure to make their rejection, to make their law failure confession that he called upon them to make. But to see what happened? So he's shown them who he would be through all the compound issues of their name and said, hand it in. And I'll be doing this for you. You'll have no capacity to do it for yourselves. Now he's going to give them some pop quizzes, as we see they're in the wilderness. They get into the wilderness and it's test time. It's pop quiz time. How many of you have taken a test in your elementary school days where the teacher said, turn the papers over, kids, and don't turn the papers back over till I say begin. You ever had that? Right. Now they come, and this, not in the particular order they're in the Bible, but I'll just give them to you. They come to no water at Rephidim. What do? God, you got us out of Egypt. You got us across the Red Sea. You be our provider here, Jehovah Yireh. Would you please send us water? We know you can, because there's no water here. What did they do? Turn your papers over, Israel, and write. It's a pop quiz. Have you learned who God is and who you're not? What did they do? They murmured and bickered against Moses. What did they get on that pop quiz? F for faithless, or A for always trusting God? They got a big fat F, but their pop quizzes weren't over. Because what did God do? He took out his great big hypodermic needle full of grace, and he gave them water right there at Rephidim, where there had been no water. They go down the road a little further, and now what do they see? Water! But what's wrong with it? It's poisonous. The bitter waters of Marah. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing not to have any water at all. It's another thing to have it right in front of you, but you can't drink it because it's deadly poison. And they needed God to fix that problem for them. Did they say, okay, here's the check. We now trust you. Turn your papers over, Israel, and write. And they murmured and they bickered against Moses. What did God supply? Water, grace, a huge injection of his mercy and grace, and he provided them water all over again. But they get down the road a little bit further, and now they're hungry. And what do they say? We need something to eat. This water's okay, but it only lasts so long. We need some sustenance. We need some food. And what did God say? Okay, I'm going to rain down manna in the morning. In the evening, I'm going to rain down quail for you. But Israel, only gather what you can eat in one day. What was he teaching them? I am that I am. Time's no factor with me. If I was there with you in Egypt, if I was there with you at the Red Sea, if I was there with you at Rephidim, and I was there with you at Marah, I'll be with you today. Write in my name on your check and hand it in to me. Call on my name. Turn your papers over, Israel, and write. What did they do? They gathered so much. He told them to gather only what they could eat in that one day. They gathered so much, and that quail was as far as you can see, knee-deep everywhere, that it began to rot and stink right there in their presence. Can you imagine that? But the testing wasn't done. You know that Moses would have a battle with his father-in-law. And when they held Moses' hands up to their source, they were winning the conflict. But as soon as they let Moses' hands back down, pointing to them as the source, they began to lose the conflict. But the testing wasn't over. It was finals time, in a manner of speaking. God called Moses to come to him up on the mount. And he says, what did he give them on the mount? This is a final exam, in a manner of speaking. The law. And then he did something very interesting. He said, take this law to the people, Moses, and bring back their words to me. Having learned the lesson, had they learned it, what should they have said at that time? Don't give us this law. Several times in the Old Testament scriptures, in connection with their testing, the Bible says, there I proved them. There I proved them whether they would obey me or not. What did he prove? And now Moses is upon the mount, and it's final exam time, and Moses is to take God's word, the law, down to the people and bring their words back to him. And what did they say in Deuteronomy 6:25? Anybody know that passage? Give us this law, Lord, and we'll obey every bit of it. And you can count us righteous to the degree that we do it. And God said, let that be recorded against you this day. And Israel would have a series, I call them buckets of wrath, all sitting in one book of your Bible, in one chapter of that book, Leviticus chapter 26, where God lays out these buckets of wrath that are going to begin to pour on the nation down through their history. There's five of them all, in all, recorded in Scripture. And there are issues in those buckets of wrath that Israel would begin experiencing if they refuse to make their law failure confession. So when you read that portion of Scripture that says, if they confess their sins in the section where those buckets of wrath are mentioned, he'd be faithful and just to forgive their sins and remember the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the confession of sins was never about, I lied on Thursday, I stole a package of gum on Friday, please forgive me for Saturday night. It was never that. With Israel, it was confess that you swore falsely, as Hosea said, when you entered that contract with me. You did not keep that law faithfully. In order to keep that law faithfully, you'd have to keep every bit of it and not fail in one point, James told them. Because if you fail in one point of that law, you failed in my righteousness, and you've blown the whole contract out of the water. But God is merciful and gracious, and he gave the nation Israel an opportunity to make their law failure confession that they'd not kept the law, and no one in Israel had ever kept that law. How many would be justified according to the law of Moses? No one, the Bible says. No one. So they would have to learn that lesson to place no confidence in themselves and place it all in God. And you're going to see as we go through these lessons of what happened there and God's plan to reclaim what rightfully belongs to him, planet Earth, and to vest that nation, that kingdom coming to this earth, in a nation called Israel. And you're going to see why these gospel designations all exist in your Bible, why they're sitting there and what they mean. And that'll help you I wasn't going to do that, just going to give you the key points, but I decided, no, let's go back and get the most broad picture of this we can get and see what happens. So we'll do that. We'll do that as we go. And I think you'll find it most interesting. by the way, I don't have a couple minutes, but I'm going to do this anyway. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Govern for me, Adam. A lot of things took place eastward in Eden, and time passed. Let me relate a few of those that I found in my research. God planted a garden where? Eastward in Eden. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers are where? Eastward in Eden. Mesopotamia means the land between two rivers. Eastward in Eden. The land between two rivers is called the Fertile Crescent. Eastward in Eden is referred to as the cradle of civilization. Adam was created eastward in Eden. Adam's rebellion took place eastward in Eden. Cain slew Abel eastward in Eden. The Tower of Babel was located where? Eastward in Eden. The confusion of languages took place eastward in Eden. Nimrod's reign began eastward in Eden. And by the way, we do know that Christ's birthday isn't December 25th. We celebrate that day as the day of his birth, but that wasn't the day of his birth. Who was born on December 25th? Nimrod. Nimrod, that's his birthday. And Nimrod's reign began eastward in Eden. Nimrod's empire was Babylon. Where's Babylon located now? Eastward in Eden. The dynasty of King Nebuchadnezzar was eastward in Eden. The Jews were held captive in Babylon, which is eastward in Eden. Daniel gave his 70 weeks of years prophecy from Babylon eastward in Eden. But understand, the Bible doesn't tell us that Lucifer or God's throne room in time past, for that matter, was located eastward in Eden. The Bible simply tells us that Lucifer was there in Eden. I happen to believe that God's throne will be set up westward in Eden, which we'll see later on. We're going to close there. I've gone far too long, but I get started and I can't stop. That's a new saying, isn't it? Help me, Lord. I've started and I can't stop. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, most Heavenly Father, for all that you are and for making us into something we definitely are not. We thank you that your plan from before the foundation of the world was to join your household of faith from all the dispensations to the person of your Son. You would justify the believers of all ages. We thank you for that. We thank you that being joined to you, to your Son, is the only way any man will stand just before you or righteous before you. We thank you for that so much. We thank you that the deep things belong to you and that you've given those deep things to us in your word and told us to dig them out, to search the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. We thank you so much for that. I just thank you for who you are, for who you've made us to be by joining us to Christ. I thank you for the people who are here with us today, who are studying your word with me, and who I'm sure will be like the faithful Bereans and search these things out to see if they be so. I thank you for all things. You're such a wonderful God, and we serve such a marvelous Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.